I'm pretty sure everybody has seen one of these things before. In fact, there may not be a symbol or an item or a thing that we see more often in the course of every single day than a barcode. Everything today has a barcode. Everything you pick up in the store has a barcode. Pretty much every piece and part on your automobile, if you drive a newer automobile, has a barcode. My truck that I drive at work has one on the bumper, on the back bumper, that I've been unable to get off since 2019. It's still there. Everything today has a barcode. In fact, barcodes have become something that is so normal to us that we don't even see them anymore. You don't believe that's true. You pick up a buggy full of stuff in the grocery store and you get up to the register and there something is that doesn't have a barcode on it. You didn't know that because you see those things, you don't look for them anymore. And so the fact that it doesn't have one is, well, it just throws a wrench in all of the works for sure. It stops all of the progress until we go find a similar item that can be scanned. Do you know barcodes were invented back in the mid-1950s? The problem, though, with barcodes when they were first invented was that we didn't have the technology to read them. Now, we had some technology to read them. In fact, their first use was to track railroad cars, believe it or not. Every railroad car in those days had a barcode on it, and the reader that read those barcodes was a big thing mounted on the side of the railroad tracks as big as a refrigerator. That was the reader. And finally, in 1974, a couple of guys took the more modern technology and lasers and all of those kind of things. And in a little grocery store in Troy, Ohio, with help from several major companies, they ran the first test of barcodes on items in the grocery store. Do you know what the first item was they tried? It was a pack of Wrigley's Juicy Fruit gum. Now, you knew there was some reason why you've always liked Juicy Fruit, right? Or maybe there was some reason you've always hated Juicy Fruit. I'm not sure. But the fact is, they tried a pack of Wrigley's Juicy Fruit gum because there was the idea that we might not be able to get a barcode small enough to be read on a pack of chewing gum. And so that was the very first commodity that was scanned on that new system. Well, fast forward from 1974 to today, they've become so common that you don't even see them anymore. Everything has a barcode. And what does that barcode do? Well, that barcode has everything in the world to do with the question of what does it cost? But there's something else that's changed over time that I want to get you to think about for just a minute. There was a time when that question was one of the most important questions that you could ever ask about a particular thing or a commodity or even the bigger things, and especially the bigger things. But there's another question that's become more important than that question now. You know what it is. How much are the payments? Because we have in our society today gotten to a point at which Some of the biggest expenses and purchases that we will ever make are made on the basis of how much per month I'm going to have to pay. Don't tell me the total amount at the end, and especially don't add up all of those monthly amounts to get to the end of the term. Just tell me how much I'm going to have to pay every month. The ridiculous thing is that the object which was once regarded as too expensive for me, not worth the price, now has become a must-have because it's only $249 a month. That's changed everything. And it's pretty clear that at least some of our present economic difficulties can be blamed at least in part on the fact that our perspective has changed. And along with that kind of change, in many cases, good judgment has taken a back seat. Well, you know, we're here this morning to talk about something that we can't allow bad judgment to have any part in. But the fact is, there are a lot of people who are using bad judgment on the subject that I want to talk to you about this morning. This question, not just what does it cost, but maybe the question, is it worth it? Is a question that we need to ask about heaven. And that's what I want us to think about for a few minutes this morning. The reality is that heaven is very expensive. And it's also a sure reality that a lot of people, if not outwardly, at least inwardly in their minds, have come to the conclusion that heaven may not be worth what it takes. You say, "Why, David, how could you say that? How could you believe that people have come to the conclusion that heaven is not worth what it cost? How could you say that heaven isn't worth what it takes?" I believe some people are really saying that in the way that they live, especially when they have had everything explained to them as clearly as it is explained in God's Word. I think some have come to the conclusion, at least subconsciously, "I'm not so sure I want to do all that. I'm not so sure I want to go through that. I'm not so sure I want to live that way in order to go to heaven." Now, I'll admit right here at the very beginning, I'm mixing together a whole lot of things and throwing out some questions that are for the most part, just trying to get our focus and our attention on the matter of the cost of heaven or heaven's cost. Before we dig down into that subject, there are some other things I think we need to take note of that are involved in this matter. And the first one on the list is the fact that we need to recognize that salvation is a gift. Because I can already hear someone saying, "Well, you know, you're talking about heaven and salvation as though it's something that hasn't been provided for us." That's not it at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's as plain as it could be. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We could go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Being saved, salvation, the process, the privilege of being able to be saved is a gift that God has provided. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul says it this way. He says, "But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." There's no two ways about it. Salvation, the fact of salvation, the fact that we can be saved, is a gift of God. In fact, it is a gift that is so great. It is a gift of such magnitude that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to rightly describe it as an indescribable gift. And there's no doubt about the fact that a lot of people are mistaken in their concept of how we obtain that salvation that has been provided by God. There are a lot of people who are mistaken in their concept of how we get to heaven, but know for sure that heaven and the possibility of getting there is the gift of God. Some have fallen victim to the idea that we earn our way to heaven, or that we pay a certain price for salvation. Such is not so. Salvation is a gift. It is the result of what God has done. It does not exist as a result of anything that you or I have done, and there's nothing we can do to earn it or to pay for it, because that has already been done for us. That's already been done on our account. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, in that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." If you were able to take Jesus out of the picture, then you would take away salvation. If you could remove Jesus, you would remove the possibility of our being saved, because there is nothing big enough that we could do. There is nothing great enough that we could give or pay in order to be saved. Jesus was given so that we could be saved. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6 says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment.'" You may remember those words that Brooks read to us just a few minutes ago from the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 55, where it, if you just read over it quickly, it doesn't seem like it makes sense, because he says, "Those who have money come," or "those who have no money come and buy bread and eat the bread without cost or without price." Isaiah 55 is a prophecy about salvation. It's a prophecy about the fact that our salvation is provided without our having to offer a certain number of animal sacrifices. It's provided without our having to go through the motions of a big long list of rituals. Our salvation has been, there's nothing that we do that pays for it, because it's already paid for. It's free. The free gift of God, the spring of water of life without payment. And then, of course, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. That's a commentary on Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2 in particular. But somebody says, now wait a minute. This is not making sense. You read these verses that talk about without payment and without price. And at the same time, you're trying to get us to believe that heaven is very expensive. How can that be? Where's the sense in that? Oh, heaven is very expensive. In fact, let's take a minute to look at some of the cost of heaven. First of all, heaven is of great cost to God the Father. We know that from reading verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the first part. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 8 verse 32 drives the same point home in a little bit different wording, where Paul said, he, that's God, he who did not spare his own Son, that's Jesus, but gave him, that's Jesus, up for us all, that's you and me, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Have you ever been in a situation? I believe most all of us have been in a situation where something had to be obtained. And very possibly it was what would normally, with its cost or its price, it was what would normally be outside our ability to purchase. Maybe it was some kind of specialized medical treatment for a loved one. Maybe it was some kind of medication that had an astronomical price. Maybe it was something that a child in our family needed in order to survive. Maybe it was a surgery or a procedure that cost so much we didn't even want to see the number at the end of everything. Many of us have been in a situation like that. And usually what we say going into it is, it's got to be done. We've got to have it. We'll figure out a way to get it done. We'll figure out a way to pay for it. We may have to ask people to help us. There's no telling what we'll have to do, but there's no question. It's got to be done. Even if you've been in a situation like that, you cannot begin to understand how much God paid for the privilege of our going to heaven. Tremendous cost to God the Father. The cost to Jesus Christ the Son. Paul speaks of the great sacrifice that Jesus made in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those are very eloquent terms, and the bottom line is Jesus gave up everything, including that which we cannot even begin to understand, in order to pay the price for heaven for us. As Paul put it in summary fashion in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. The whole concept of heaven for mankind even came at great cost to the Holy Spirit of God. In the scheme of redemption, the Holy Spirit has been deeply involved. In fact, if you were to remove the Spirit from the scheme of redemption, we don't have access anymore. We can't know how. We can't understand. We've got no information. One of the greatest blessings that we have is the inspired Word of God revealed by the Spirit in the apostles and their writings. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we find this warning: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I'll go along with you in the fact that there's a lot involved in that statement that we probably don't fully understand. But we understand the sense of a deposit or an earnest money. The Spirit is described as being the earnest that we have. In other words, it's the Spirit and his involvement in our lives, especially in the Word that has been recorded for us. But the Spirit lives in us, and thereby we are able to follow through with the matter of salvation. Take the Spirit out of the picture, you've taken salvation away. We've talked about the cost of heaven, the fact that salvation is a gift. It's a cost that every part of the Godhead has had a part in paying. But here's what we really need to focus on. Here's where it comes down to you and me right now. It's the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. What does it take? What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? I would suggest that there are several things, but the cost of discipleship can be measured in the cost of putting Jesus first in our lives. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus was saying to them, "If anyone comes to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Now, that's very clear. But just to get a little bit more on the subject, notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus brings this thing up to a level that a lot of people say, "I can't believe it's at that level." Here's what Jesus said in John 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, oh, wait a minute, somebody says. How can you say that? We're supposed to love everybody. We're not supposed to be possessed of hatred. That's not what this verse says. It's not saying we're to be possessed of hatred. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's an interesting thing about that word that's translated hate into English here in our New Testaments. It's a word which is used purely as a contrast, as a comparison. In comparison to your love for me, Jesus says. See, he said that back over there in Luke chapter 9. And now he elaborates on the same concept in chapter 14 and verse 26. And he says, in comparison to your love for me, you must hate the closest relationships that you may have, even your own self. No one can be more important to us than Jesus. No thing can be more important to us than Jesus. We have got to put Jesus before and ahead of anything and everything the world has to offer. Because Jesus went on there in chapter 9 in verse 25 to ask this question, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer to that is nothing. Sometimes the cost of discipleship can be measured in terms of the suffering that we may have to go through when the occasion arises, suffering for Christ. There in Luke chapter 14, from which we just read a minute ago, Jesus puts all of this in terms of cross-bearing. He said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Sometimes that involves ridicule and persecution. And Paul assures us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes it involves verbal insults that we have to hear and go through. Jesus said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. I don't know about you, but I don't see any room there for retaliation. I don't see any place there for getting back at someone for what they've said about us. Peter uses the term fiery trial in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Sometimes the cost of discipleship is the matter of enduring. And it may very well be that for many of us, that will be the greatest cost of all. Because enduring is told in terms of steadfastness. Steadiness. Constancy. And for some of us, those are some of the hardest things to do. To continue to go forward without wavering, without falling back, without giving ground, without turning aside. Oh, so preacher, you're talking about the Lord expects perfection out of us, right? No, no, no. The fact is, there isn't any of us. There is not a one of us. There are none who have been able to reach a level of spiritual maturity and soundness and steadfastness that we never stumble. And that's why John wrote, "And when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John 2, verse 1. But one of the things that we must continually strive toward and try to do is to endure, to stay faithful, to not waver. Our endurance will often be tested by our own personal weaknesses and failures. And that's exactly why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "I treat my body hard," some translations say, "I buffet my body, and make it my slave, so that I myself will not be disqualified after I have preached to others." Our endurance will often be tested with disappointments. Disappointments that are brought on by others. You know, sometimes it's very frustrating to think that some people seem to think that their actions or lack thereof have no effect on their brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul puts this in perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As he listed all of those things that he had suffered on behalf of the church's cause. And there in verses 28 and 29, he goes on to say, besides all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the perils and the persecutions, besides all this, Paul says, "There is on me every day my load of concern for all the churches." And I like the way the New Century Version renders the next phrase. Paul said, "I feel weak every time someone is weak. And I feel upset every time someone is led into sin." And you think your life doesn't have any effect on anyone else? You think the church isn't affected? When I offer sloppy service to God, it has an effect on those who love me and love the cause of the church. And most of all, it has an effect on God and His Son Jesus Christ and His Spirit. So, the question that we need to consider here at the end is not what does it cost, but what is it worth? What is it worth? That house not made with hands that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, what is it worth? That process of transformation that we go through to become immortal that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. What is it worth? That crown of righteousness that he talks about in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. What is it worth? Here again, we are at Galatians 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is it worth? Is it worth handing over your life in service to God? I hope you'll believe that it's worth that. And in order to do that, you need to believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be buried with him in baptism to have your sins washed away, to begin that new life as a new creature. If you're a child of God already who has become unfaithful, who has wavered, who has been less than steadfast, if you've turned aside, getting back right is worth everything. If you find yourself in any of those conditions, the Lord invites you to come back. The Lord invites you to come to him, and we will encourage you by singing this song, and we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.